Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyce.
The scripture text comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 and verses 31. Wherefore art thou no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
We continued our study of the book of Galatians, a book that helps us to rightly divide the word of truth, a book that was written to help combat a false doctrine that disturbed the early church, and that doctrine being that the law of Moses was still binding, that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they had to first conform to the law of Moses. Of course, the law had already been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, but there would be those that were very reluctant to allow that to be the case. In the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of Galatians, this error was corrected. But more than that, it helps us even today to see the relationship between the promise that God gave to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, the law of Moses that was given to the children of Israel to guide them till the coming of Jesus Christ and his new covenant. Now, the law of Moses was not the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. The coming of Christ and his covenant was the fulfillment of God's promise. And I think we can readily understand much of the Bible when we realize that from the time that God gave Abraham that promise and that record of that promise, all the way back in the book of Genesis, all the rest of the Bible is the record, the divinely given, inspired record of God keeping his promises to Abraham through Israel and all the promises that would come by and through his seed. When we come to the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit in what he had to say, of course, makes it very plain that we are not under the old law, but the new. And in this chapter, he draws two analogies, two comparisons, to help us understand that. The verses that were read to us a moment ago were verses of conclusion. That is, where Paul draws a conclusion that he makes from these two analogies. And the first one is, it has to do with the relationship of son and the servant. Now, while one was a son, though he was an heir, and though he would eventually, while he was a child, he would eventually become heir of all, while he was in the state of a child, he was more like a servant. In fact, he was submissive to the servant. He was under the watch care and the governorship and the tutorship of a servant. He did not exercise or have authority while he was in his minority years. But there was a time appointed by the father when he would no longer be considered a child. He would be considered a full-grown son. Now, Paul describes those who lived under the law of Moses being in bondage to the elements of that law as being like a child until the time appointed by the Father when they would become full-fledged sons. And you'll notice in verse 4, he says, "And when the fullness of time was come," when God's plan was to be accomplished and revealed completely, when that time came, why, they would no longer be as a child. They would then be superior to one as a servant. They would no longer be as servants, they would be as sons. But he said the fullness of time was when God sent forth his Son. That, of course, referred to the coming of Christ. And with respect of Christ, He said he was made of woman. He was born of woman. Notice it didn't say man and woman. It was born of woman. Christ had no earthly father. He was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, was in fulfillment of the prophecy given all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, just at the very beginning of God's revelation to man, how that it would be the seed of woman that would bruise the head of Satan. And when time came in God's vision, in time came in God's wisdom, for the Son to come, He came, born of woman, but notice, made under the law. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. He followed the principles and the teachings of the law of Moses. And he did it perfectly. That which no one else could possibly do. But he, being God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he lived perfectly under that law. Now, why did he come? Verse 5 tells us he came to redeem them that were under the law. Here were the Israelites. They were under the law. To redeem means to buy back and be able to deliver. Christ came in order to deliver the Israelites from that law that God gave them through Moses on Mount Sinai. That was one of the purposes of his coming. And redeeming them and bringing them out from under that law, they could now be as sons. They would receive the adoption of sons. It's very interesting, it is to me at least, that God pictures us becoming sons of God in two fashions. Not that there are two ways to become sons of God, but it's illustrated two ways. One is, we're born into the family of God. The other is, we are adopted into the family of God. In this particular passage, he mentions the adoption of sons. And he said, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The term Abba, it means Father. But it's a very endearing term. It's a very loving term. A very respectful term. Far warmer than just simply the term Father. Those who are sons have the right to refer to Almighty God as Abba Father. But inasmuch as being under the law, you were as a child until the appointed time of the Father. When the Father sent His Son, the appointed time had come. You are no longer as a child. You are no longer under that law. You are now under a different system. You are counted as sons. You are adopted as sons. And He says, wherefore thou art no more a servant. You are no more looked upon as a servant, like you were under the law of Moses. You are now looked upon as a son and as an heir of God. An heir of God, of course, would receive that inheritance of which the Apostle Peter wrote and of which we spoke this morning, an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Then he reasons from that position, even to the Gentile brethren. Howbeit, then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now this was characteristic of the Gentile people, wasn't it? The Gentile people had evidences of the true and living God, but they turned their back upon those evidences. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. They turned their attention and loyalties to idols, and they knew not God while they were in that deplorable, abominable religious state. And he said, you did at one time service unto those things which are not really gods at all. But now, things are different. Now, under Christ, after ye have known God and are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, here you did not know God, and now you've come to know God. Why do you want to turn to the law of Moses, which was not God's system of salvation anyway? You could not be redeemed. You could not be saved by the law of Moses. He is appealing both to Jewish brethren that it would be nonsensical for them to turn from Christ, to turn to that which could not save. He appeals to the Gentile brethren. You've come a long way from your idolatry, but why turn to something like the law of Moses that could not save? He's just simply appealing to their rational thinking, their sober mind, to be reasonable about the matter. You don't want to turn to that which cannot bring you the redemption that you need. Why do you desire to be in bondage again? And there were evidences that they were going in that direction. They were going in that direction because there were teachers that were persuading them to go that direction. And that's one of the reasons he wrote the book of Galatians, to refute the teaching of those false teachers. And here are some of the evidences that they were going in the wrong direction and turning back to the law of Moses. He said, ye observe days and months and times and years. Those things were characteristic under the law of Moses. They had their special feast days, their Sabbath days, and all of those holy days that they practiced. And you're turning back to those. Why, in doing that, you're forsaking the gospel of Christ, which includes none of those things. And you're turning back to that which cannot be of spiritual benefit for you. And he says, somewhat pathetically, I am afraid of you. I'm disappointed in you. He said, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You see, Paul had gone into these regions of Galatia. He had carried the gospel to them. He had preached the resurrected Christ as the Savior of man. And those to whom he was writing were Christian people. These were the churches of Galatia. They had accepted Christ and followed in that direction. And now they were turning from that, or trying to incorporate Christ with the law of Moses, either one of which would be wrong. And he said, it just looked like everything that I've done for you, all the labor I've done in your midst with you going back to these things that have already been taken out of the way, it looks like I have wasted my time. I've done my labor in vain. So he pleads with these brethren. Brethren, I beseech you. When you see this word beseech, brethren, it's more than just a request. It is a pleading, a heartfelt begging of brethren. I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul understood the problem that they had in leaving the law of Moses. He had been a very rabid promoter of the law of Moses, a defender of the law of Moses. He had persecuted the cause of Christ. He had advocated people to continue with the law of Moses until he was shown better and taught better. He says, I know what you're going through. I want you to be as I am, however, because though I was as you were, you are now, I want you to be as I am now. I want you to understand. We're not under that system that we have left. And he said, your departure from the gospel, your turning back to the law of Moses, it's not a personal offense against me, he said. It was really an offense against Christ. And it was that which was injurious to themselves. And then he reminds them of the time when he had been with them, and when he had preached the gospel to them, and reminds them of their conduct toward him, when he was doing that work. He said, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Paul had some sort of fleshly difficulty. He wrote the brethren in 1 Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh. And there's been a great deal of speculation as to what that might have been. I think he gives a little bit of a clue or a hint what it might have been here even in this chapter. But we don't know for sure what that thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what his infirmity in the flesh was. It must have been something, at least that Paul considered, could have been offensive to people. But he said, "When I came and I preached to you, I had this infirmity of the flesh, but it really didn't seem to make any difference to you. My temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not," verse 14, "nor rejected." Now they didn't turn Paul away because he had this malfunction of some sort. "But you received me as an angel of God." The word angel means a messenger. "You accepted me for what I was. I was a messenger sent by the Lord, even as Christ Jesus." Now, there was a very cordial reception on their part when Paul first came to them, when he first preached to them. He had these things which they might have turned him away because of these difficulties that he had. But he said, "But you didn't. You accepted me. You were very gracious in your reception of me." And so he reasons in verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now that's the hint that I suggest that might have been the problem that he had was with some eye difficulty that he had. We don't know for sure. Eyes are very precious to people, to every one of us. We do everything that we possibly can to preserve our eyesight. The loss of our eyesight would be one of the losses that would be one of the greatest losses that we could suffer. And the eyesight being so precious, Paul may simply be saying, "You would have given me the most precious thing that you had when I was with you at the beginning." That's how well received he was when he first came to them with the gospel. Now he is contradicting them. Now he is correcting them. Now he is rebuking them. Now he is showing them how wrong they were to leave what he presented to them and to go back to something that cannot save them. And he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" They're going back to these things, he said, wasn't a personal offense against him. He was trying to keep them on the right track. And he said, "Have I become an enemy of yours because I'm telling you the truth?" Oh, these people wanted to tenaciously hold to the law of Moses. He is saying, "Not so. You've got to turn that loose. That served its purpose. It's out of the way." Does that anger you? Does that make me an enemy? You know this question, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" For a lot of people, the answer is absolutely. You tell some people the truth, they don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. And they don't want you telling them the truth. And if you tell them the truth, they might consider you to be their enemy. In fact, those that are given to the evil things of this world, they look upon the Christian who upholds the truth, the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as their foe, their enemy. And they seek the harm of the church because the church would dare tell them the truth. But even if the truth offended these brethren, Paul loved them enough to tell them the truth anyway. And that's what he is pleading with them here. "Surely with all the love that you showed to me when I was there before, where is it? Surely I haven't become an enemy because I'm trying to preserve your faithfulness." And then in verse 17, he talks about those who are leading them astray. He said, they zealously affect you. Oh, they were busy about their work of bringing them back to the law of Moses, but not well. They don't affect you well. They're not for your good. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They want to cut you out if you don't accept the law of Moses so that you would exalt them. You would be subservient to them. They would be superior to you. He says it's good to be zealously affected always and a good thing, but you see, that which these teachers were doing was not a good thing. They were simply trying to gain power and control over others. That seems to be a fault of so many, that they just have an obsession in life to want to have control over other people. They want to show that they are superior to other people. They want to dictate to other people. That was the characteristic in the heart and mind of those false teachers that Paul was refuting here. They zealously go about their work, but it's for their benefit. It's not for your benefit. And while it's good to be zealous in a good thing, they're not zealous in a good thing. And it's good to be zealous not only when I'm there with you, but even when I'm not with you. It's always good to be zealous about a good thing. But then he pleads with them. He shows them the situation. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul found no pleasure in rebuking them. He found no pleasure in pointing out that they were wrong and that they had to come back to the right paths. Oh, I would love to be with you, he said. I feel like I'm starting all over with you, just as if I did at the beginning, as a woman giving birth to a child. I wish I could be there and change my tune and tone. I could talk with you differently than the way I'm having to do. He said, I've got my concern about you. I'm doubtful about you. This is the same thing that he said in verse 11. I am afraid of you. I'm afraid of what's happening to you. With that, he gives a second illustration. He had given this illustration of sons and servants and they reaching a majority age and were adopted as sons. Now he uses another illustration, a historical illustration that's recorded for us in the pages of Genesis about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. He uses that episode to illustrate the relationship between the law of Moses and the covenant of Jesus Christ. He says, now, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear of the law? You see, the first five books of the Old Testament were considered to be a part of the Jewish law. He says, all right, let's just listen to what is found in those books. He says, verse 22, it is written, Abraham had two sons. One by a handmaid, the other by a free woman. One was by Hagar, the servant of Sarah, whose name was Ishmael. The other son that he had, of course, was the promised son by Sarah. The son's name was Isaac. But he who was of the bond woman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. That was when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham because she misfigured that inasmuch as she was barren, she could not give Abraham a son. She could give Abraham her handmaid. He could have a son by her, and that son would be considered as hers because the handmaid was hers. Now, they did not, Abraham and Sarah never did doubt that God would give them a son, but they didn't understand how it would be. God had said it would be a son born of Sarah. They didn't figure that could be possible because of Sarah's condition. So Sarah injects this idea to provide a son for Abraham through Hagar. And the son that was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, that's Sarah, was by promise. God had promised a son, and had promised the son would be born of Sarah. Now, what about this situation? He says, which things are an allegory? Here is a comparison. Here is an illustration. Here is a picture that he's going to show by the use of Hagar and Ishmael on one side, Isaac and Sarah on the other. For these are the two covenants. One is the law of Moses. The other is the covenant of Christ. The one from the Mount Sinai, that's the law of Moses, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. So Hagar and Ishmael in this analogy represent the law of Moses. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, which simply means Jerusalem, at the time that Paul wrote this, was under the control of the Jews and under the guidance and the government of those who were still subscribers to the law of Moses. Now that's what Hagar and Ishmael represent, that old law, and is in bondage with her children. You'll notice how many times Paul speaks of those under the law of Moses as being in bondage. They're not free. They're under a law that Paul once said they couldn't keep. It was just too difficult even for their fathers to keep. But Jerusalem, which is above, now that's another Jerusalem, that's under a different system, is free, which is the mother of us all. Get the picture. Hagar, Ishmael, represents the law of Moses. Sarah and Isaac represent the law of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath more, many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Christians are the result of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Not a result of the law of Moses, but the result of the law of Christ, which was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, this draws upon our biblical knowledge of the time Ishmael was born. 14 years later, Isaac was born to Sarah. One of the things that happened, however, in this peculiar household was that Ishmael, the older brother, mocked, he made fun of Isaac. This Sarah would not tolerate. I think we can probably see how that would be. How many of you mothers would sit by and see somebody ridicule your child? You wouldn't put up with that for a minute, and she didn't either. She wouldn't allow that. She told Abraham something had to be done about it. Abraham said, you take care of it. I always wondered why he didn't act like more the head of the family and handle that, but nonetheless he turned it over to somebody who knew how to handle it, and that was his wife Sarah. And this is what was done. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out Ishmael. That's what happened. Because he persecuted Isaac, because he was not the child of promise, he could not be an heir of Abraham. Do what with him? cast him out. What does he represent? He represents the law of Moses. What's this saying about the law of Moses? It must be cast out. We are not children of God through the law of Moses. We are children of God through the promises of God to Abraham, even as Isaac was promised to Abraham through Sarah. And he says in that concluding verse of the chapter, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, if you understand and know your history of the people of Israel, Christ was a descendant of Abraham. But he was not a descendant through Ishmael, was he? He was a descendant through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, particularly the one named Judah. And it was through that seed and that lineage that Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled Abraham's promise, came to be the Redeemer and the Savior of all mankind. That being true, he's simply pleading with them. Knowing who our Savior is and knowing whose covenant we live under, why go back to something that's been cast out? Why go back to something that puts us in bondage? Why go back to something that cannot save and was never intended to save? Why go back to something that doesn't fulfill the promise to Abraham? You've already come to that which does. He's pleading with them to hold on to that. And he continues to do that in the next chapter, the next time we consider the book of Galatians.